Well, I started out like many people in the work world. When I was a young man, a young teenager, I had a paper out. I would deliver the Patterson Evening News faithfully every day during the week except Sundays to my customers. And then I also did some landscaping as well, where I would mow lawns for cash, you know. And then also, believe it or not, but when I was in high school and even into early college, I worked for a collection agency. Can you believe it? Yes. I was actually Guido. I would make people pay up. And then after college, I worked for an educational software company in New Jersey and worked there to save money to get married, and then eventually moved down here so I could attend Dallas Seminary. And then during Dallas Seminary, I worked as a security guard. I kept downtown Dallas free of crime during my tenure as a security agent in the Belo building near Reunion Tower in downtown Dallas and other locations as well. And ever since then, I really haven't had a full-time job. I've been doing this gig where I only really work one day a week. And been here a couple years. I think it's going to work out. A lot of silence there. I'm not sure. That was good. Things are a little shaky. Yeah, John, we're going to have an elder meeting at the end. I'm like, wow. Wow. This is a rough room. I'll tell you, the first service was a little more alert than you guys. I'll tell you that. I should say a little more encouraging. I'll put it that way. So the story was told of JFK when he was seeking the Democratic presidential nomination in 1960, JFK visited a coal mine in West Virginia where a miner, hardworking, dirty miner, walked up to him and said, "Is it true that you're the son of one of our wealthiest men in this country?" And Kennedy said, "It is true." And the miner continued, "Is it true that you've never done a day's work with your hands all your life?" Kennedy said, "That is true." And the miner replied to him and said, "Well, let me tell you this. You haven't missed a thing." Someone else has said that there are three kinds of workers in the world. For example, when a piano needs to be moved, the first type of worker gets behind and laboriously pushes the piano. The second category of worker pulls a little bit and kind of guides the piano into place. And then the third type of worker grabs the piano stool. Those are the three types of workers. Work is a difficult thing. It's especially difficult in contemporary times. It's more demanding. It's less stable. It's probably a little less ethical than it used to be. It's a lot more competitive. And we also have diversity, equity, and inclusion haunting us in our workaday worlds. There are probably, though, more opportunities, and the rewards are probably greater than ever. Our jobs are very important to us. We need them in order to survive. Oftentimes, we compartmentalize, though, our lives and divide between the secular and the spiritual. That's what we're tempted to do. We have our spiritual lives on Sundays and then maybe during different pockets during the week. But then the real world is our secular world, the way we might mistakenly look at it. But please follow along with the tone and tenor of the book of Colossians, that Paul here is building up to the practical, to what we might see as the secular. Christians have certain values, guidelines to show how to walk in faith as employers and employees. And Paul is building up to this most practical of aspects of our lives. He starts off in chapter 1 by talking about Christ being preeminent and the Lord and Master over creation, the church, and our individual redemptions. He's preeminent. He is Lord and Master over all of those things, and no one would dispute that, at least in the church, as far as believers are concerned. But then in chapter 2, he transitions and says that Christ is preeminent and superior to any competing system. He is superior to asceticism and legalism and mysticism. All of those are false. Christ is true. Christ is preeminent and Lord and master over all of the spiritual realm. But then we get into chapter 3 and he begins to talk about practical things. But before he does, he says that Christ is preeminent and Lord and master over our transformations, over our spiritual lives, over our inner worlds, you could say. But then now, in the last part of chapter 3, he is not just Lord and master and preeminent over all of those realms. He is also just as preeminent and Lord and master over the aspects of our lives that we deem as practical and maybe even secular. Every aspect of the human experience, Christ is Lord and master over. The Greek thought would be, the world is divided into the secular and the spiritual, and that's kind of how they rolled. But Hebrew thinking was completely different. It saw everything as connected, that God is Lord and master over everything. Everything in our lives, our thought lives, our work lives, our married lives, even the raising and rearing of our children, he is Lord and master over. Today, we're going to see that he is preeminent over our work relationships as well. Now, this passage that we're going to read here in a few minutes, it's clear that it is pertaining to the slave-master relationship. And so, since thankfully we do not have legalized slavery in our country today and in most countries of the world, how do we apply this? What do we do with this? And so let's look at verses 22 through 25 right now, and we'll look at it again later. But it says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your hearts as working for the Lord and not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. So since Paul's directly dealing with the slave-master relationship, how do we navigate through this? And so we need to talk a little bit about slavery and employment during New Testament times to see that this actually matches pretty well with our experience today, even though technically we don't have a slave-master relationship. But slavery in the Roman Empire was somewhat closer to an employment relationship than slavery in the American experience. Slavery in ancient Israel was very regulated. And that is, let's just stop there for a second, that alone made the Old Testament, especially Israel, the nation of Israel, as a standalone experience in human history up to that point. And in Scripture, the person with the power was actually regulated, whether it be a master or whether it be the king. Israel was unique in that phenomenon, that the king was limited. And then history went on and some very wise men took that idea and made it into the Magna Carta, that actually the king is subservient to the laws of the land. That was mind-breaking. That was earth-shattering. That was revolutionary in the human experience up to that point. And so where did our finders get the idea of separation of powers between the three branches of the government? Well, they got it from the Magna Carta, which got it from Scripture. And so there's a real line, a connection between what we have now and Scripture. So slavery in ancient Israel was very well regulated, and it was not nearly as harsh as American slavery was, as what we usually think of slavery when that term is brought up. Now, then we transition into the New Testament, and there were about 60 to 80 million slaves in the Roman Empire. About a third of the total population were slaves. About another third were former slaves. Treatment varied greatly during this time. In Rome, there were great differences in the Roman Empire. There were great differences between slavery at that time compared to American slavery. The color of skin was not a factor. In fact, there were different ethnicities that enslaved one another. Freed persons could sell themselves into slavery, knowing later that they could buy their freedom back. Slaves could become highly educated and be trained professors, physicians, and philosophers. Slaves could become free, and thus they could even rise to the rank of being an official Roman citizen, assuming that they were over 30 years old, that they were owned by a Roman citizen, and that they were, of course, released by their master. They could become Roman citizens themselves. This is difficult to accept, that the Bible condones slavery of any kind. And why don't the scriptures just say that slavery is evil and it's wrong and it needs to stop immediately? Well, lots of times scripture teaches in a very indirect way, and over time, believers, whether they be Old Testament believers or New Testament believers, rise to the occasion of changing themselves first, and then ultimately they transform their culture over time. And so in the church, during the Roman Empire, in the early church, the first century, second century, the church was a very small minority and had absolutely no influence on Roman policies. But what Christianity did do is that they kind of came in the side window or the back door. It taught and announced the very principle that the slave and the master were equal, ontologically equal. Okay? Not through their rank, but through just their being. They were of equal value before God. And so we get different passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings." And so there was that indirect text to kind of chop slavery down a few notches. But then you get some more direct passages, like in the book of Philemon, where Paul encourages Philemon to forgive Onesimus, who was his former slave. And Onesimus is no longer a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. "He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord." So think of him as an equal, as a fellow man, but even more importantly, as a fellow brother. So therefore, if he is indeed equal to you, how is it possible that you could enslave him? And so that is how scripture, that's how the New Testament influenced the world. First, it influenced Christianity, and then Christianity ultimately influenced the world around it in really good ways. When Christianity became the dominant faith in Britain and then later on in America, it provided the basis of the abolitionist movements of those two nations. So Christians were actually consistent with their belief systems, and they acted on it. That's mind-blowing. I wish that we would do the same thing. And I believe I've heard one time about 100 million believing evangelical believers in America, and barely half of us vote, let alone be active, you know. And we need to be consistent with our belief systems. We don't want to be accused of being hypocrites. But just like the abolitionists were there working round the clock to defeat this horrible institution known as slavery, you and I also have the opportunity to influence our culture. Not to think like a Greek, where the world is divided between the secular and we don't go there, we only talk about spiritual things, or rather to think like a Hebrew, like the context of what scripture was written under, and see it all as his. That he is the one who is preeminent. He is the one who is Lord. He is the one who is master. And then we dare to act out on our beliefs. And my friends, I couldn't say this 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, but there's one political party that believes in some very reprehensible things, like abortion in all 9 months, changing the gender of little boys and girls, chopping away at religious liberties. We've experienced that ourselves through the lawsuit that we experienced. I mean, it's some amazing stuff. It isn't even close. So you and I have the opportunity to act out on our beliefs and be consistent like the abolitionists were consistent 200-300 years ago. How can another man own a man? who is his equal in the eyes of God. That is reprehensible. It needs to change. It's inconsistent inside the church, but it is equally inconsistent outside the church. And so therefore, we dare influence public policy and act as salt and light in a world that is going downhill rapidly. But do we try to do something? Do we act like salt and light? Do we show love to the world by showing them truth? And do we speak that truth in love like Scripture calls us to? It's largely up to us as influencers in our culture. And so there are these principles of slave-master relationships that can be applied to employer-employee relationships in our day and age. And so with those verses that I read before, I'm going to reread them again in verse 22. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. So what's the first principle there? Well, Christian employees have obligations to their employers. Why are we talking about work? We're in church. We're not supposed to talk about this stuff. But wait a minute. Scripture deals with it. It deals with every aspect of life because everything is his. And so therefore, everything can be commented on in an authoritative way by our God through Scripture. And so he uses the term there, not submit, but he actually uses the word obey, which is hupakuo, which is the stronger of the two. Just like children are to obey their parents, he actually says, slaves or employees, you should obey your employers. Hearken, listen, follow, yield to. The employer is the one who, especially at the end of the day, when the paychecks come out, right? He is the one who is in charge. They are the ones who have taken risk, the risk of capital, and we sell our labor to them in exchange, and they have purchased our labor. And that doesn't mean that if your employer wants you to do something illegal or unethical, that you should do it. No, because in Acts chapter 5, the disciple says we must obey God rather than man. But 99.5% of the time, they're not going to ask you to do something illegal. They're not going to ask you to do something unethical. And so therefore, do what you need to do in order to enhance your value to them. So that way, you are a good employee. Christians should be, we should be the best husbands and wives. Christians should be the best children. Christians should be the best citizens. Christians should be the best employees. Christians should be the best employers. Now, it isn't always that way, but it should be that way. Why? Well, because we've been given the resources, we've been given the directions, and we've been given the authority to be able to do these things on earth. So sometimes, though, in our employment, and I've always had a struggle with this too, just like you, sometimes we struggle in our work with our attitudes, especially toward our bosses or toward our fellow employees. Sometimes the attitudes of the employees deeply influence the morale of a company or an organization. And so Paul says here, don't just give an outward display of it when they have their eye on you. Do it with sincerity of heart. I mean, really mean it. Don't fake it. Be authentic in having a good attitude. Approach it with sincerity. Approach it with reverence, with all your soul. This is part and parcel of the Christian work ethic. We should have a really good work ethic as believers. When our attitudes stink, we either need to change our attitudes or get a different job. And maybe that's the right course of events. Maybe the Lord has something better for you. But if I cannot follow the leadership of the organization that I work for, then maybe instead of messing things up, I should trust the Lord and look for a different job. Or I should change my attitude. Now, some of us might still be thinking, well, my attitude is influenced by my surroundings, and so I can't help but have a terrible attitude. But we're not supposed to be thermometers. We should be thermostats. And Paul, in chapter 3, in the beginning part, he made that argument. He says, now you actually have choice. Now you're responsible. Now you have a true ingrown capacity to reject sinfulness. Before you were saved, that was your default setting. But now that you've taken off the old and put on the new, now you actually have choice as to whether or not you're going to sin, as to whether or not you're going to have a positive attitude or a bad attitude. Chuck Swindoll, when I say Chuck Swindoll's name, you better listen, right? And he just recently retired, too, from full-time pulpit ministry at Stonebriar. Great man. I got to talk to him a few times. 90 years old, still sharp, amazing. But he told the story about attitudes, and he tells us about a man named Dr. Viktor Frankl, who was a bold and courageous Jew who became a prisoner during the Holocaust, and he endured years of indignity and humiliation by the Nazis before eventually he was finally liberated. At the beginning of his ordeal, he was marched into a Gestapo courtroom. His captors had taken away his home and his family, his cherished freedoms, his possessions, even his watch and wedding rings. They had shaved his head and stripped his clothing off his body. There he stood before the German high command under the glaring lights, being interrogated and falsely accused. He was destitute, a helpless pawn in the hands of brutal, prejudiced, sadistic men. He had absolutely nothing. But no, wait a minute, that wasn't true. He suddenly realized there was one thing that no one could ever take from him. Just one thing. Do you know what it is? Frankl, there in that Nazi courtroom, realized that he still had the power to choose his own attitude. They could take everything else away, but they couldn't take that one thing away. He was still 100% in control, even in that extremely stressful environment, he still had 100% control of what attitude he would have. No matter what anyone would ever do to him, regardless of what the future held for him, his attitude choice was his to make. Bitterness or forgiveness. To give up or to go on. Hatred or hope. Determination to endure or the paralysis of self-pity. Swindoll goes on to say that words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of attitude toward life. And then he says this, which we all remember Swindoll saying, the longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. Bam, mic drop. Your attitude is yours. You have ownership over it. So you don't have to have a lousy perspective, a bad attitude, even if things are not going well in your employment. And that doesn't mean you have to stay there. But Paul here, he in Colossians chapter 3, he's really nailing two big questions. First of all, the why and the who. Why do we work? And who do we ultimately work for? The why and the who. The why, we learn, is not to win in a competition, not for the remuneration, although that's an aspect, but it's not the ultimate reason why we work. But then it also, we don't work to fulfill a compulsion, a drive within us that fills a void. Those are wrong reasons to work. Competition, remuneration, and compulsion. But we work, according to what 22 says, verse 22 says, we work with reverence for the Lord. Look how these terms are sprinkled all through just these few verses here. Reverence for the Lord, verse 23, as working for the Lord. Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And then chapter 4, verse 1, you have a master in heaven. He repeats himself several times. And when the Bible repeats itself, we really better give an extra listen to that. and heed those essential repetitive words. You could make the case that our work, however secular, however dirty it is worship for the Lord. In fact, the slaves in America would write worship songs and sing them as they worked in the fields. It doesn't matter what it is, if it's IT, if it's in the medical field, if it's selling some good or service, if it's picking up trash, if it's teaching kids in a school, whatever it might be, whether it's being a homemaker, you're doing it as an act of worship. That's where we get the word worship from, worship. We're ascribing worth and value to this preeminent Lord, to this good God who is over everything, not just the secular. I mean, not just the spiritual, but also the secular. Got to remember that. Think like Hebrew, not as a Greek. And so that also answers the question, who we worship. Why do we work? But we work in reverence for the Lord, as working for the Lord. My labor is not to my boss, but it is to ultimately the Lord. Christ is our true boss. He is our true master. We are never meant to find meaning in our work, but to bring meaning to our work. Two different things. Christ is our meaning. If we seek to find meaning in our labor, then perhaps that work has become an idol. We don't get our meaning from our work. We bring meaning to it. It helps my attitude when things are not right to know that my labor is an act of worship and to honor our Lord. And I don't think about, in other jobs I've had, I don't think about the boss or even the coworkers primarily. I'll do what the boss says. I'm supposed to, as long as I'm in his employment and receiving remuneration, I will do what he says and so on. But ultimately, I'm doing it for the Lord, to reflect him, to give him the glory and honor that he deserves. There was an ancient Greek. He was a sculptor. And he worked to make a statue that would stand against a wall. The back would stand against the wall in a Greek temple. People asked him, why are you spending so much time on the back of the statue when no other person will see it? And he said, because it'll stand in the temple and the gods will see it. His theology might have been off, but his attitude was spot on. Our work is purchased by our employer, and so therefore we should not be lazy, we should not have a bad attitude, we don't cheat him, because if we do, we're cheating God. So we're called to have a positive attitude in our work. Verse 24 and 25 say, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And so there, he's not talking about inheritance in terms of salvation, because he's writing to people who are already saved, but what you do in your work life, regardless of whatever it is, whether it is spiritual or secular, you will be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. And you have the opportunity there to receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not where your salvation is revealed or determined. Just by showing up at the judgment seat of Christ, that means you're saved, because it's only for believers. The great white throne judgment is for non-believers. The judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment, is for believers. Therefore, you have the opportunity to receive rewards, even based upon your secular work, if you do it to God's glory. It's an act of worship. And so therefore, work with a proper motive and work for the proper person who is not your boss, but ultimately who is Christ. Jesus said it's impossible to serve two masters. So that's why you could say accurately, well, we're really working for the Lord, and the boss is way subservient to our Lord and Master Jesus is. In 1 Peter 2:18, Peter says this, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So, of course, that's written in a slave context. We have the opportunity to leave our employment and go somewhere else. But there, for the short term, if you're still receiving money, if you're still receiving compensations, therefore, we should still treat that person with the respect that he deserves, even though we may not personally like or appreciate him at any given time. And then chapter 4, verse 1 is nothing short of revolutionary. It just is mind-bending in terms of any other religious work or authoritative documentation that has come down the pike. Paul says this, he dares to say this. From our perspective, it's pretty mild because we're so egalitarian. But from a historical perspective, it was revolutionary. Chapter 4, verse 1. The people with the power are actually accountable? Yeah, according to this in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven." And so Christian employers have responsibilities to their employees, meaning you have to deliberately think out how you're going to care for these people in your employment. You have to furnish and afford these things in kindness. You have to think them out in advance because the worker deserves his wages. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." So even your animals that are working for you deserve some food. So do not muzzle. Don't put a cover over its mouth. You know, we don't live in an agrarian culture, so I have to explain what this means, okay? Because some of us may not know what this means. So don't put a cover over your animal's mouth while it is working to crush the grain so you could use it to make bread. No, allow that ox to eat because he's working for you. And the worker deserves his wages. So therefore, the people who are in your employment deserve fair compensation for their work for you. So therefore, you are accountable because you also have a master in heaven who's watching you. And so therefore, you must be accountable to him. Masters have masters, and we all have an ultimate master. Therefore, care must be given to all human relationships. Really, what he's saying here is you need to use the golden rule. And we've all heard this, we've all learned this in kindergarten, Sunday school, maybe even before then. And Jesus said this as he wraps up the Beatitudes. He says, if you had to summarize it all, if you had to put it all together, it would be this. So in everything, do to others what you have them would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and all the prophets. If you had to wrap it all up, put a nice neat bow around it, summarize it, give the bottom line, the end of the day, this is the culmination of everything that I've been talking about so far. And Jesus says this at the end of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the ideal. These are the things that you need to do. You, Christians, need to go above and beyond even what the law says. That's the expectation. Try to do it now. You're going to do it imperfectly, but in the millennial kingdom, this will be part and parcel of normal life. So don't just not murder, but reconcile. Don't just not commit adultery. Don't even lust. Don't even think about it. Don't just not get divorced, but rather stay committed to one another. Don't just not lie, but tell the truth. Don't just not be vengeful, but be magnanimous toward others. And so forgive as you would like to be forgiven. Help as you would like to be helped. Praise as you would like to be praised. And understand as you would like to be understood. The word golden is interesting here, because the title Golden Rule actually came from a Roman emperor named Severus, who, even though he never became a Christian, he was reputedly so impressed by the comprehensiveness of this statement of Jesus that he actually had that statement, Matthew 7:12, inscribed in gold on the wall of his bedchamber. That's where we get the word golden rule from. But others have also kind of copied it. Hillel, Confucius, and Socrates said things like, avoid doing to other people what you do not want done to you. And they have all stated it, though, in the negative and passive voice. But Jesus stated it in the positive and in the active. Do to others as you would want them to do unto you. So he gives a summary, a breakdown, an analysis. The bottom line of all the Beatitudes is the golden rule. It's interesting that this is the same idea here in Colossians 4, chapter 1, where Paul is making this progressive case from the spiritual realms where Christ is Lord and Master and preeminent over creation, over our creation, and also our full-throttled redemption. He is preeminent over all of that. Then in chapter 2, he is preeminent and Lord and Master over any competitive systems of thought. And then in chapter 3, he is Lord and Master and preeminent over our inner spiritual lives. He has even touched those in the deepest, most meaningful ways. But his lordship and his mastery continues on, and it goes from all of those realms to even everyday average life. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, you, with the ultimate authority in your homes, you are accountable as well. Do not frustrate or exasperate your children. And then it goes into our Monday through Friday experience as well. Employees, you have a responsibility to your employers. And employers, you have a responsibility to your employees. Every level, every aspect, every realm that we could possibly think of, Paul cogently makes the case again and again that Christ is preeminent, he is Lord, he is Master. Love him because he loves you, and do what he says. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his overarching lordship and mastery. And we see him in a bigger, more complete way now. It's not just on Sunday mornings. It's not just during our quiet times. It's everything. It's even in the quietness of our thought process in our inner worlds. He is preeminent and a master there as well, the master. Thank you that he is not only the one in charge, but he is also the one who loves the best. Having only one of those two, being in charge or being loving, is not the case. It's not one or the other, it's both. Thank you that he loves us enough to die for us, and he loves us enough to even continue the process of sanctification using his energy and not our own finite energy. Thank you for Jesus in the past, in the present, and the future. Thank you for Jesus in thoroughly integrated into every aspect, every nook and cranny of our existence. Thank you, Lord, for him. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we invite you to be present and active in our lives. That's the basis of the good news of the gospel. Thank you for caring and not giving up on us. We love you. Thank you for giving us what we need and never, ever stopping. We pray this all in his name. Amen.